2 Kings chapter number 6. And I have a few verses, about 16 verses I'd like to read this morning. I trust and pray that everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It's good to see you here this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'll begin reading with verse number 8, and we'll read through verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. If you're finding that in your Bible, if you have that passage, would you say amen? Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this way, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So the Lord struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as he entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down?" Or in other words, kill them. "Shall I strike them down?" Elisha answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So the king prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The book of 2 Kings is a sequel to 1 Kings. Doesn't come as any surprise, I'm sure. 2 Kings chronicles the mystery, or the ministry, I should say, of the great prophet Elisha. It probably would be appropriate to say mystery, because he was a man of great mystery. The ministry of Elisha was chronicled in the first two chapters, but chapters 3 through 9 is where you'll find where we find our text. It presents us with the dynamic ministry of Elisha, not Elijah. his successor. The book is thought to have been written approximately between 560 and 540 BC, and both Jewish and Christian religious traditions have often credited the prophet Jeremiah as being the author of 2 Kings for three primary reasons. Number one, Jeremiah very accurately prophesied about Israel's unfaithfulness in keeping their covenant with Yahweh because of their idolatry. Number two, Jeremiah told Israel that they would be captured by the Babylonians, which was true. He also prophesied about God's forthcoming new covenant with them, which of course is also true. So many scholars believe that Jeremiah's ministry focus on Israel more than justifies their belief that he was the author of 2 Kings because of his intimate knowledge of their history. There are others, I should say, who believe differently. Some believe that the prophet Ezra or even Ezekiel is the author of 2 Kings. In many passages in the Old Testament, the authors do not identify themselves nearly as much as we find in the New Testament. So it is a matter of question among Bible scholars and theologians even to this very day. What's the purpose of this book? It essentially tells the very colorful and often sordid details of the kings of the divided nations of Israel and Judah. The division of the nation into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, initially took place under the watch of David's son Solomon. And he was David's successor some 400 years prior in approximately 960. That is the initial dividing of the nations. And what's the context of this story that I just read to you? 19 verses. The context of our story this morning is found in the very first clause of chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "Now the king of Aram," another word or name for Syria, "was warring against Israel." That's the context. The king of Syria, who represented them, is often assumed to have been King Ben-Hadad, which may or may not mean much to you, but just to put a name with a face. It was very common in this area, speaking of his name, this era of history, for kings to be given names that represented their false gods. Of course, they didn't believe they were false gods, but Israel did, and we do. So Syria's king then adopted the name Ben-Hadad, which means son of Hadad or Adad, and it was the Syrian's god of storm and thunder. It was this king who was living up to his name who declared war against the people of Israel. Now, upon deploying his troops against Israel, according to his military strategy that they had mapped out, it grew to become very obvious that the king's strategy was being shared with his enemy, Israel. How is it that every time our troops go to a certain place, when we get there, the troops of Israel are already there? It became so aggravating to the king of Syria that he accused one of his military persons of treason. Someone is telling the Israelites our military secrets. And then a person close to the king says, "No one is doing that. I can tell you how they know." He tells the king, "My lord, the king," he says, "Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words you speak even in your bedroom." In other words, in even the most private, intimate spaces, he knows what you are planning. The information is credible, and there is no internal breach within the ranks of the Syrian camp, but rather it's the work of the Lord's prophet Elisha. He miraculously knows the plans you're making, even when they are discussed privately. Now let's pursue the story a little bit further. Verses 13 and 14. So he said, go and see where he is. The king wants to arrest Elisha. He wants this to stop. He knows he cannot successfully defeat Israel as long as someone is divulging his plans in advance. Go and find him. Take him. And it was told exactly where he was. It was no secret that Elisha was in Dothan. So he sent horses. He didn't send one or two guys to go get him. It was as if Elisha was a whole army all to himself. He sent horses and chariots, a great army. And they came at night that they might not be seen. And they surrounded the city so that Elisha could not escape. Wanting to win the war, the Syrian king wants Elisha found. He wants him captured through counterintelligence. So now, knowing the location of the prophet, he sends what he thinks is enough soldiers to capture Elisha, so much so that he ordered enough troops, soldiers, horses, chariots, to surround the whole city where Elisha was located. As I thought about this text, it made me think about the church, not St. John in particular, but the church in general. Here this king uses all of his military resources to find one person that he may stop him from doing essentially the Lord's work. And what my thoughts were was this. What would the church of God be capable of today if each one of us were being so effectively used by God that Satan would find it necessary to send his entire army of emissaries to capture and stop just one of us from doing God's work? Now, Elisha and his attendant, thought to be a student of the prophet Elisha, they knew nothing of what was going on. The enemy often works at night. And this is what we see in our text. They surrounded the city at night so they would not be suspected. Verse 15 says, the attendant got up early in the morning, goes outside, and he looks. And he sees the entire city now completely surrounded with horses and chariots. And of course, charioteers, which they need someone to drive the chariots. In utter shock, disappointment, and also grave concern, he uses the word alas, which is what that means. Deep concern and disappointment. I'm with the prophet of God who's performed many miracles, and here it is. He didn't know this was going to happen. The entire army of Syria has encompassed our city, and there's no way out. He runs to Elisha and he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? What shall we do? Have you ever been blindsided? Have you ever felt trapped in your circumstances and feeling there's little chance you can successfully escape it? This is the making of a bad day for Elisha and his young servant. So this young servant frantically approaches the prophet and he asks him in desperation, what shall we do? I want you to notice something here. Here is the paralysis of fear. First of all, you turn to the wrong source for your information. Why wasn't the young man's first response to pray to his God rather than depend on another man like himself, Elisha? Are you ever paralyzed by fear? Afraid because of rumors of job layoffs, downsizing, corporates call it right-sizing. Of course, it's because they're not included in the layoff. Are you often finding yourself paralyzed by fear because of medical test results or family issues or marital discord or more repairs than money or more month than income? So much fear that you can't sleep, that you won't eat, that you're losing weight or your hair's falling out. This begs another question. At least in my mind, as I pondered this text, did this young man, did he know the Lord? So I ask you, do you know the Lord? No, I'm not talking about your mother or your father. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord for yourself? Is your name written on his hand? Or are you relying upon someone else's relationship with God to save you, particularly in times of trouble? We must know the Lord for ourselves. What shall we do? Elisha said, first of all, the very same thing that the Lord Jesus, who would come 1,000 years later, don't be afraid. Get yourself together, in other words. Well, we got plenty of passages in Scripture that verify this is exactly what we should do as a first step. Matthew 6:34 says, don't be anxious. Matthew 10:28 says, don't fear. Matthew 10:31 says, fear not. John 14:27 says, don't let your heart be troubled and neither let it be afraid. Luke 12:32 says, fear not. Mark 5:36 says, do not fear, only believe. Mark 6:50 says, do not be afraid. Take notice that the young attendant, he consulted with Elijah, but Elisha consulted with God. Who are you consulting with in your time of need? The young man says, well, in his mind, if he's like anything like me, Elijah tells him, don't be afraid. He's probably thinking, well, that's easy for you to say. Why shouldn't I be afraid? Because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. This is what the young man didn't know. The young man did see it. He didn't see it that way just yet. He didn't see everything. He saw some things, but he didn't see everything. He saw the problem, but he did not see the solution. Why is it so easy for us to focus on a problem and not a solution? Here is the problem of poor perspective. They're both looking at the same thing, but saw something different. His fear is not based on reality. And isn't it true that often our fears are not based on reality? That after it's all over, God has taken care of my problem, I have to look back sheepishly and a smile creases my mouth and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. His fear was not based on reality. It's based on a false premise. The young man was focusing on the enemy. His weak faith didn't let him see the whole picture. But Elisha, the prophet, saw something else. He was focused on his God and not the enemy. I cannot, and neither can you, focus on our troubles and focus on our losses, our deficiencies, and yet live a victorious and joyful life. In faith, we must believe that no matter the circumstances, our God is at work behind the scenes. God is up to something here. The young man doesn't know what. But God is up to something here. And rather you and I can see it, for our sake, we must believe it. Divine providence says God is at work in every detail of our lives. There's no such thing as happenstance or incidentals. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Paul told the church at Philippi in his second chapter, verse 13. In every circumstance, we must be convinced that God is at work. Elisha wasn't finished with that. His lesson, he said, let us pray. And Elisha prayed a simple prayer. Oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. David Guzik says, I like this quote, he says, faith is not imagining unreal things. Faith is not imagining unreal things. Faith is, as my dear late friend, Dr. Mac Charles Jones, once said in a message he preached, and I was in the audience. Actually, it was a church I pastored in Kansas City. He says, faith is looking backwards. Faith is looking in the rear view mirror and seeing from whence God has already brought us, that we have the courage to move forward. And not fear. It's looking back at what God has already done for me. What troubles, what trials, what tests God has already brought me through. That I'm able by faith and trust to move forward. Open his eyes, Elijah prayed. Write this down too. God's perspective is faith's perspective, or faith's perspective is God's perspective. One perspective in this story is seen through the lens of fear, while the other perspective is seen through the lens of faith, and they see things totally different. If Jesus was willing to open the eyes of blind Bartimaeus, he will open your eyes and mine. If he opened up the eyes, healed the blindness of a man who was born blind, he is willing to open your eyes and mine. Lord, open our eyes that we can see. This is a matter of perspective. It's not always what you think. Why should the young man not fear Elisha? Because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Oh, I'm sure he must have said, I'm sorry, I didn't see that. The word came, then faith. For those who are with us are more than those who were them. Here is the theological objective of this verse. It is to point us to the sufficiency of our God, our Savior, and our Deliverer. That there's more soldiers, more angelic beings there to protect Elisha and his young attendants than there are those who mean them harm. The sufficiency of God to protect you and me in every circumstance. God indeed had been working in the background. This young man is finally figuring out. There was help before there was any trouble. God had already planned this. God had already prepared the angelic beings to be on their post. May I encourage you that no matter what you may be going through or will go through, trouble has a way of finding us, doesn't it? Worry has a way of finding us. But may I encourage you that before trouble is even at your doorstep, God has already provided a solution. God had already prepared an army before the Syrians showed up. The second thing I want to say is about this particular verse is this text is also saying something to you and me about the resources of the righteous. The Syrians didn't have that resource. All they had was a few human beings who comprised their army. But Elisha and the young servant had angelic beings. It was not just soldiers and horses, but there were angels fighting angelic beings and chariots of fire. Waiting for the Lord to give the signal to destroy them. Elijah and this young attendant's God had dispatched a legion of chariots, of fire, soldiers and horses, divine powers and forces with celestial power. These chariots of fire, the purpose of them was to distinguish them between the regular chariots of the enemy. You must be able to detect the work of God from the work of the enemy. God's chariots were chariots of fire. Don't get it mixed up. What God is doing and what God's agenda is different than the agenda of our enemy. If you see correctly, in your circumstance, you will always be able to see the difference between the work of God and the work of the enemy. Open his eyes, Lord, that he might be able to see. Faith's vision shows us heaven's agenda. What do you see? What do you see? And maybe I should zero in on this a little bit more by asking you, where is your focus? Where is your focus? It doesn't matter how young or old we are. God is at work in you. Where is your focus? Are you focused on trouble like the young attendant? Or are you focused upon the one who solves our problem? Are you focused on the difficulty of your circumstances, or are you focused on our deliverer? Are you focused on sickness or illness rather than the great physician? focused on trouble rather than the Prince of Peace, focused on our grief rather than the Wonderful Counselor. Open our eyes, Lord. After Elisha prayed, the young man saw what he didn't see before. Things do look different after prayer. You know that, right? Things do look different after prayer. It's funny because things don't look different after worry. But things do look different after prayer. The Lord opened the eyes of the servant and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Here is the sovereign eternal will of God superimposed upon our temporary circumstances. God will come to your aid. When he finally saw what was actually there, the young student prophet learned what? I can trust God. I can trust God. How is it? And maybe it's just me and a weird way of thinking that I do sometimes. How is it that there is exactly enough angelic warriors and exactly enough horses to match the exact number of chariots present? God's got the details worked out. This is our sovereign God, Christian. And just how many chariots did it take to surround the entire city? Did God know exactly how many square miles the city encompassed? Certainly he did. There are no mistakes in God's providential will. With God, there are no forgotten details or miscounts. God has your and my situation all figured out. Let me try to move quickly to a close. What do you see? Do you see heaven's help with the clear vision of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The 24th Psalm, verse 8, asks this question, who is this King of glory? Then he answers the question himself. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's the master of the mighty, as S.M.O. Lockridge once said. He's the commander of the heavenly host. God is immortal and God is immutable. God is the conductor of the symphony of creation. We can trust him. God's power is all-consuming and God's wealth is all-encompassing. His wisdom is all-sufficient. We can trust him. Our God is greater than our grief. He is stronger than our struggles and mightier than our mistakes. More powerful than our problems, you can trust him. The sun and the moon trust him. They borrow from the power of God to rise and fall or set on time, all while being held in the atmosphere without aid except God. The oceans, the seas, and the rivers are all directed like a conductor of a symphony. We can trust God. The mountains or hills are propped up by God's creative genius. Our God is Abraham's travel guide. Go to a land that I will show you, the Lord says. You can trust him. Moses' adoption specialist had exactly the right family to find Moses adopted as an infant and adopt him. Gideon's military strategist, God led Jonah's search and rescue team. He's Daniel's lion tamer. You can trust him. He's Peter's jail bondsman, Saul and Bartimaeus' optometrist. We can trust him. When's the last time you had your eyes checked? Your spiritual eyes examined. And then verse 18 says the battle was over before it ever started. Why? Because Elisha prayed again. You see the importance of prayer in difficult circumstances particularly. He prayed again. He prayed that the Lord would blind the Syrian army. And God did it. You see how our army is defeated without one shot being fired, without one arrow leaving its bow. These men are on horses but don't know where to go. They're blinded. What we make out as being a huge problem that we can't deal with, often God has already resolved the problem if we trust him. They couldn't fight because they were blinded. Are you making too much out of your problems, your circumstance? Are we living like we can't trust God? Are we living like God can't handle my problems? We know he can. But are we living like he can? Verses 21 to 23. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, he said to Elijah, should we kill them? Should we kill them? Now that's what you normally do when you're in battle, particularly ancient people. You destroy the enemy, even their family, and particularly the king. What was Elisha's answer in verse 22? No. They had every reason to. According to military law, they could have easily. There would have been no retribution. They were justified in killing them because the Syrians were going to kill the Israelites. He said, instead, give them bread and water, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Now Elisha wasn't setting their diet. He was just saying, in other words, give them food and drink. So verse 23 says, they prepared a great feast. Can you imagine? This is how you treat an enemy? Someone who's pledged to kill you, that you provide them with a great feast? And when they had eaten and drank, he sent them away to go to their own houses again. Let me close by bringing you to Jesus. Elijah could have destroyed the army of Syria, including its king. He had more than enough resources to kill the enemies of God and God's people. Instead, the only person that died that day was Elisha. He saved the army of Syria. But died himself. What are you trying to say, Pastor? Well, what does it sound like? This is just the path that our Lord Jesus took. Instead of killing his enemies, including you and me, he thought it would be better to die himself. As innocent as he was, that you and I might enjoy the hospitality of God, eating and drinking of the great feast of the gospel. And the promise of going home. He thought it would be better to die that we might be forgiven. Why don't you ask the Lord to open your eyes? Let me see more clearly. I need a different perspective on this issue. This circumstance. This applies to believers and non-believers. Jesus opened the eyes of a man named Saul, who was a terrible person, by the way. He was a murderer, a dangerous man who couldn't see straight. He was so religious, he was dangerous. He was seeing things wrong. He thought he was doing it right, but he was doing wrong. Saul thought his religious zeal, no matter how dangerous it was, to others. He thought it was the right way. Then one day while walking down a road, actually a road called Damascus, he saw a super bright light that knocked him to his knees and a voice that he could not mistake to be someone else. And that voice was saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Lord, as Saul called him, an unmistakable voice, caused what was blinding scales to fall from his eyes, and he, Saul, could see like he never saw before. He was blind, and he didn't know it. I was once blind, and I didn't know it. I've even been blind since I was a Christian and didn't know it. You were once blind and didn't know it. Tell the Lord, "Lord, I want to see clearly. I want a new and fresh perspective of myself, my life, and more importantly, a fresh new perspective of you. What do you see?" Let's pray. Oh God, our Father.